do a little bit of simmering down, get nice and calm. Man, Brian, I don't understand how your ear is shaped, dude. I'm not sure if I can get this to stay. Might be one of those nights where I'm constantly adjusting it. All right, I think that'll work. Can you hear me okay? That's, that speaker's acting up again, isn't it? Ugh. All right, y'all on this side, my voice is usually much more like deep and manly than what you're hearing out of that speaker. Just FYI. John, you're looking at me funny. He doesn't believe me. All right. Guys, good to see you. It's been a while. Quite a few weeks since I've been in the pulpit. I was gone for 2 weeks. I left town right as things got crazy here. Sorry, I abandoned you in your time of need. I abandoned Brian in his time of need. I feel very bad about that. But I'm also really thankful for the elders and Brian as an associate pastor who stepped up to lead in a really chaotic time. And thank you. Yes. Amen. And just a couple of little housekeeping things I want to say before we get into the text for tonight. One of them is I've been wearing the mask most of the night. I see many of you guys are doing the same. And perhaps you've heard kind of we're in this weird place that some of you have asked if we've gone back to a mask mandate, so to speak, that we're trying to enforce, putting signs up on the door and telling people to wear a mask as soon as they come in. We have not done that. We're not doing a mandate or a requirement. However, as I wrote in an email this week, even though we're not requiring it, I thought it important as a pastor to say that I strongly suggest it. Just makes sense to me at this time that with our own church having some COVID cases a few weeks ago, and especially Butte County having an increase in cases with the Delta variant, that it might be a wise time for us in these next few weeks to mask up again while we're in close quarters together. So I wanted to say that publicly too. Not required, but me personally, Josh Lee, I'm saying it might be a good idea for the next little while. So do with that what you will. But I wanted to say that. And also, too, kind of in connection with these things, I'm seeing an old sticker from our Lord's Supper cups that we've been using stuck to the pulpit here. And that reminds me, I wanted to let you know that the next time we'll have the Lord's Supper is going to be the first Sunday of September. So that's still a couple of weeks away. And I'm saying that because we've gotten thrown off our rhythm really, really wildly with the fact that August has just been totally upside down. It means that we haven't served the Lord's Supper for all of August, but instead of trying to switch up our usual sort of routine of doing it on the first and third Sundays of each month, we just said, you know what, let's just wait till September, we'll start again then. And so that's kind of for you to know, if you're wondering, where's the Lord's Supper, when are we gonna have it again? It'll be that first Sunday of September. I know before I left, we were speaking often about getting away from the little prepackaged cups and wafers and going back to serving bread and wine like we did previously and having you come forward and serving it to you, which is really important to us. However, with the fact that we had to pause church a little bit with people being sick and increasing things in our county, having everybody gather up front close together, we said, you know, let's just hold off on doing that for a little while longer. So we're going to stick with the packages like we've done before, at least for the short term, and look forward to getting back to the previous way of doing the Lord's Supper when we feel like the coast is clear a little bit more. Does that make any sense? My housekeeping items. Okay. The last thing before we get into the text is not a housekeeping item. It's something that I want to ask you to join me in prayer for. I want to pray for the fires that are raging and our firefighters. I want to pray for people that find themselves in situations that many of you guys know from 2018, of seeing their homes destroyed, their community evacuated. At the same time, I also want to pray for people on the other side of the world in Afghanistan and the chaotic and heart-wrenching scenes that we're seeing there. And also, too, our veterans, our brothers and sisters in this congregation that served in Afghanistan. And I know they're watching that with a heart that maybe not many of us can imagine, of seeing what's happening there in the country that they bled and died, many of them in. So let's pray now. Father, it's in moments like these that I feel so weak and ill-equipped to know even how to pray. Lord, what are the specifics to pray for here in these situations that are so beyond our comprehension? Thinking of Afghanistan mainly, Lord. Father, please, I pray for your intervention in that country. That's all I know how to pray, is that somehow, some way, your grace and your mercy would reign there. That you would bring protection. That you would bring healing. That you would bring just a preventative peace that wouldn't allow for the worst in that country and in those people's lives. Pray that you would rescue. And we pray that you would show your face there in ways beyond our imagining. Lord, also I pray for the fires raging in our own backyard. I pray for the many that right now are displaced, that are living away from their home because the fire is so near where they live. I pray for those that are grieving loss from towns that have been hit by this fire, these fires. I pray for firefighters that are exhausted and weary and feel like the fire season starts sooner and sooner every year, and it's just without end. Father God, please, command the wind, command the rain, command nature to stop this fire in its tracks. We pray that we would be able as a people to point to you and your intervention as what spared our country from just being swallowed up more and more by these forest fires that are so out of control. Please, God, we ask it and pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for praying with me, y'all. Okay, guys, we better get right into it. I know I've already used much of my time tonight, so if you would stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. We pick up, I know it's been a couple of weeks now since I was gone, and then we had to shake things up, but we're picking up in Romans chapter 2, right where we left off, starting in verse 17. We're going to look at one paragraph, verse-wise, that's 17 through 24. So if you follow along with me in your Bibles, I'm going to read this out loud for us. God's word says this, Romans 2, 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Lord, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth this evening and the meditations of all of our hearts in here would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, as we look at this scripture, let us hear your voice in it. Let the Holy Spirit open our eyes to see what it means and to apply it to our hearts and our souls. Lord, make it so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may be seated. Oh, guys. I'm in one of those moods tonight. So I don't know how this is going to go. Brian, if I start saying weird stuff, just take me out, okay, man? Yeah. Call up to the sniper and say, take him out, take him out. Okay, guys, wow. Delayed reaction there. We're going to start in reverse with this text, and we're going to start by looking at the end of it, because it's the last verse that really captured my attention more than anything else this week. The last verse is this. It's verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, it says as it is written there because that's not Paul making that up. That's a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 52, I believe. And I've been kind of thinking about this text for a couple of weeks now. And I intended to kind of finish out the chapter because this paragraph fits really compatibly with the next paragraph, and I thought we should take it all together. And yet, as I'm sitting down with the passage, I just kept sort of stopping on that phrase, on that verse, on that quotation. It hit me between the eyes. And I think the reason it did is because it gives expression to one of my deepest anxieties and fears, and what I think is a really deep anxiety and fear for a lot of believers, and I would imagine many of you. And that is the fear of giving a bad witness to the world. So what I mean by bad witness there is that somebody would see you at one of your weakest moments, or they would learn something about your past, or they would be wounded or offended by something you said or did to them, and their conclusion would be, if that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, then I want nothing to do with Jesus. That's the bad witness that I'm talking about. And that's really, if some of the words of this verse are new to you, like blaspheme, that's what it means. That the name of God is blasphemed because of the behavior of God's people. It's blasphemy. It's dishonored. It's disrespected. That the nations would see how God's people are behaving and they would say, if that's what it means to be a lover of God, I don't want anything to do with that God. I hope that it doesn't seem overblown for me to say that this is a deep anxiety for many Christians, because in my experience as a pastor these last however years, it's over 10 years, I've time and time and time again encountered people that are scared to death because of this. Usually on the back end of something that they did that they feel like gave a bad witness. So I was sharing with the folks up in Paradise this morning, there was a friend of mine years ago that called after somebody had rear-ended them. It was an offender bender. And apparently the whole like get out of the car and exchange insurance information didn't go too well. And my friend ended up like just losing it on the side of the road. Just threw a temper tantrum right then and there. And so he calls me up and tells me about this. And as he's reflecting on it, the thing that was dominating his thinking right then and there was not like what he's going to do about his car or what the insurance hike is going to be. Instead, he said to me, Josh, what if that person somehow were to find out I was a Christian? And it would forever taint their understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. It would forever keep them from wanting to hear anything about the gospel. That's what was on his mind. There's another scenario I had. It's kind of different, but it has some overlap. This time it was a friend that was getting remarried after his first marriage had just imploded because of some awful stuff. Infidelity. Both parties cheating on each other. It was bad. But in time, my friend healed, and I believe repented of much of that, and he fell in love with a woman he was getting remarried to. And I remember him talking to me and just expressing this fear about the ceremony and saying, my family, they're not believers in Jesus. And so what they're going to see when they're at my wedding is me standing up before the altar, making vows before God, and they know very well that 7 years ago, I broke all my vows. And they're going to think, this is a sham. This guy is full of it. And I don't want anything to do with this God of love that he keeps talking about. That anxiety of being a bad witness, it runs deep. And like I said, I couldn't get past it this week because it runs deep within me. Every time in the news I see about a pastor that's caught up in scandal, I immediately come back to myself and just have to like grapple with this reality that my life and how I live greatly affects potentially how people receive what I say about the gospel. I have the potential, not just as a pastor, but as a believer, to make the nations blaspheme the name of God by how I live, to use the wording of the passage we looked at today. Now, before I go any further down that path, I do want to acknowledge, and maybe some of you eagle-eyed readers have already noticed this, and you're like, Josh, Paul brings this quote up kind of in a different way than what we've talked about so far, and it's true. When Paul quotes Isaiah to talk about the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, he's not bringing that up as a what if, like a fear of maybe we'll give a bad witness one day. No, he actually is bringing it up as an established fact. It's already happened. God's people, through their hypocrisy, have already given a bad witness to those around them, and they've caused the nations to disrespect and dishonor the name of God because of how they've lived. So God's people, the Israelites, they're people that have been given an incredible amount of blessings. And in fact, most of the text that we read tonight was listing all the different privileges that the Israelites could claim to have had. So for instance, you know his will and approve what is excellent. You are instructed from the law. You are a guide to the blind. You are a light to those in darkness. You are an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. All of these things are very legitimate ways to describe the privilege of being an Israelite, one of the people called by God, given his law, so that they might be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And yet, the problem is that those very same people that know God, that love him, are ones that consistently fail to practice what they preach. In fact, that is not really doing it justice. They oftentimes do the opposite of what they preach. Oh, my TV right here is off, so I need to look backwards and see where we are. Yeah, Jacob, actually, you could go to the next slide, I think, and go down one more from here. Yeah, there we go. So verse 21 starts with this phrase, "Do you not teach yourself?" It says this, after all those things, the privileges of being a people of God, it says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" The perceived answer to all those questions, those are rhetorical questions, and the perceived answer is yes. God's people do those things. They preach against stealing, and yet at the very same time, they themselves are stealing. A few weeks back, we talked about how hypocrisy can sort of slip into our blind spots and put us into those positions. So since we've preached on that before, I don't want to go back into that. Really what I want to say about this tonight and how it's working in this text is that this is the reason that the name of God is blasphemed among the nations. It's because the people that claim to know him the best are the ones that often do the exact opposite of what they say, of what they commend, of what they preach. The man on the street corner that's saying, "Thou shalt not steal," and who is condemning those who do steal, he is privately stealing himself. Whether it be in some way that maybe he's not aware of, maybe it's in some way that he's very much aware of and it's just okay with being a hypocrite, or maybe it's even in the sense that Jesus on the Sermon of the Mount talks about how sometimes it's not just the outward action, but it's the desire of the heart that matters. Remember when Jesus told a group of people that he says, you know that thou shalt not kill, but I tell you that if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. He expands what it means to be faithful to God's law, and these people have consistently not done that. Now, I know in the text that we read tonight and what I've said so far, we've focused on the Israelites as the example of preaching what is right yet doing what is wrong. And yet it would be a huge mistake if we were to limit this kind of hypocrisy just to them. It's not limited to them. They're used here as an example because they received the law and they had this special calling from God. But this issue of knowing what is right and preaching what is right, even while doing what is wrong, that's not just a Jewish issue. That's a human issue. And I think, yeah, there we go. Not just a Jewish problem, a human problem. Human with all caps. That's how you know it's a powerful point. It's something that every single human being, if they're honest, has to say, this is something I have seen in my life. Yeah, I'm not afraid to say that. I know it's true. And even we could say it's a human problem, but then I think especially for us in the church, it would be helpful if we narrow it down and say it's even, maybe especially, a Christian problem. I was thinking just as I was preparing this sermon, just like examples through the ages of how this can be a Christian problem. I'm reading a book right now that's kind of going through Christian history, and I'm reading about some of the kings of England, Christian kings, that very proudly and boldly proclaimed the teaching of the New Testament. They saw themselves as the exemplar of what it meant to follow Christ. And yet there are certain kings, one in particular, who very publicly married and divorced 8 women. Didn't see any contradiction in his promotion of the New Testament and his actions as a husband at all. You can fast forward in history and think about pastors, many of whom make themselves rich at the expense of the poorest in their flock. They urge and manipulate people that have hardly anything to give more and more and more so that they can live lives of luxury. Or how about this? The Christian businessman that puts the Jesus fish on his business card, or, you know, has it flashing on the neon sign on his business. And that Christian businessman then will turn around and use whatever means he can to cut corners and manipulate and cheat to make a bigger profit. We could go on and on and on in the ways that Christians model the same behavior described here. And I'm going to go as far as to say that there are billions upon billions of rank and file Christians throughout history that, if they're honest, they have to say that this idea of being a bad witness isn't just a what if, isn't just a maybe. It is something that has happened in their life. At some time and some place, they have not lived up to the faith that is at the center of their life. And they very much have potentially given reason for those around them to dishonor and to dismiss the name of the God of the universe. Now, okay, so in this sermon, really what I want to do is two things. One, I want to kind of lay out the case that the kind of hypocrisy described here is something that all of us have to grapple with. But now, part two of the sermon is, what do we do with that? If it's true that we have all been guilty of this kind of hypocrisy at one point in time, that we all feel the anxiety of potentially being hypocrites like this, what do we do with those feelings? What do we do with that anxiety or that guilt? How do we escape it? I think there's a couple of different perspectives that I want to throw out there. One is that you don't escape this anxiety and fear. You shouldn't. You should feel terrible when you give a bad witness, and you should use that terrible feeling and that guilt to motivate you to be on your best behavior at all times so you never give anybody a bad impression of Christ, and no one will ever be able to say, I blaspheme the name of God because of you. That's one approach. It's just to say your failure should motivate you to be better in the future. Don't mess up or you're in big trouble. Somebody didn't like that approach. I don't know who it was, but it sounded like Becca Wyan. Gosh. It's like the first thing they teach you in seminary preaching is don't throw your congregation under the bus. So I'm sorry, Becca. Yeah, B-Y-N. There's a lot of ambiguity with that, actually. The only person I'm allowed to throw under the bus is Pastor Brian. That's what they teach you in seminary. It's true. And it goes both ways. He could throw me into the bus. Okay, so that is one approach. This, you don't escape the anxiety. You should feel terrible and it should motivate you to do better. But then there's also another approach of you escape the anxiety and the fear by not caring what other people think. It really kind of segments well with what our society sort of preaches that's values now. And the idea is this, that you say, okay, well, man, I lost my cool in this moment, and those people over there got a bad impression of Jesus because of me. Dang it. That's regrettable. But you know what? The Bible tells me that the only thing that matters is what God thinks of me. And I love God, and He loves me, so everything's fine. Anxiety diffused, anxiety escaped, it's done. Now, I'm kind of given a caricature of both of those approaches, but I hope that at least you'll realize that both of them are unsatisfactory. And the reason I'm going to say they're unsatisfactory is because they don't give the full picture of what a gospel-centered believer might do to lean into that anxiety in a way that diffuses it. Because I think a gospel-centered believer realizes that their most powerful witness is not necessarily in how they react in every moment, but their most powerful witness might be what they do when they fail. How do you react when you mess up? How do you respond when you sin and are called out on it? What do you do when you fall on your face? That, I believe, is the most powerful witness of all. And that's what I think can actually help us escape the anxiety and the burden we feel about bad witness. Let me check what's behind me. Yeah, what is your most powerful witness? Like I said, maybe it's the reaction to how you fail. It has the potential to be revolutionary. Because I'm just going to speak for myself. Growing up in the church, being around Christian ministry, being around accountability groups, all of them awesome, I feel like for most of my life, because of my teaching, I would have said the most powerful witness I have is by being a perfect little church kid that always follows the rules. Or the most powerful witness I have is being someone that never loses their cool. And in any stressful circumstance, I'm able, just like Jesus, to be peaceful and calm and diffuse the situation. The most powerful witness I have is to be someone that is just so unyielding in temptation. I never give in to temptation. I fight against it. And one day people are going to look at me and be like, yeah, look at that guy. He never gave in to temptation. All of those things are awesome. Don't get me wrong. We are called to fight temptation. We are called to reflect Jesus in the most stressful situations in our life. No doubt about it. But what I'm telling you now is that even more powerful than doing those things, a powerful witness that is how people see you react when you mess up. What you do when you fail. Because when you fail, when you fall on your face, when you sin, maybe sometimes against someone that you love, it actually gives you an opportunity to show with your reaction what you truly believe most of all. Are you a person that is saved and redeemed because of your good reactions? Because of your good moral record? Because of your resistance of temptation? Is that why God loves you? No. You are a person that is redeemed because you stand firmly on the grace of God and nothing else. You rely on Jesus alone. And when you, in humble contrition, are able to admit wrong and say, I'm sorry, and seek forgiveness, you are actually bearing witness to the Jesus of the gospel that has loved you and saved you when you're at your worst. I need an amen. Is this crazy talk? Or is this true? I don't know. Maybe you're unsure. You got to think about it some. I think it's true, though. Because imagine this. Imagine the guy I told you about in the fender bender. My friend that called me up. You know, sadly, that interaction he had, I think the last time he ever talked to that guy that ran into the back of him is when he was cursing and fuming at him on the side of the road. But imagine that that wasn't the end of his story. That either there on the side of the road or somehow, some way, he got the guy's phone number, he called him up, and that what he did next was to say, "Listen, I was wrong. And I am sorry for the way I spoke to you. You didn't deserve to be spoken to like that. And I hope in time that you'll be able to forgive me." What if that's what had happened next? What kind of witness is that? It was a bad witness to start, but now it's become something else. That bad witness has actually moved into an opportunity to give witness to the gospel of Jesus that tells us that we don't stand on being a perfectly moral person in every situation. We stand on being a sinner that's been saved by the grace of God. And that we boast not in ourselves and not in our own strength, but we boast in Jesus. And you might be saying, "Josh, he didn't say anything about Jesus in that apology." And chances are, knowing people today, that guy probably would have just hung up on him. Been like, "I don't want to talk to you, jerk. You cussed me out on the side of the road." Maybe. Probably likely. But yet, in that humble apology, that humble admission of wrong and therefore reliance on God's grace, there's that chance, that window for someone to see what we truly believe as Christians, that we are saved by grace and we rest and rely upon Jesus Christ alone, that that's all we've got. I don't know how that person, that rear-ended my friend, would have reacted if he had received that, but I know it would have been a chance for him to have witnessed to him the gospel of Christ. And that's not a bad witness. It's a life-saving one. This idea of how do we escape the anxiety of giving a bad witness or the guilt of having given one, I really feel like it has to do with extending how we think about what our witness is. It's not just that moment of stress. It's not just that moment of trial. It's also how we respond when we fail. I think the most powerful instance of this in the Bible has to do with something we talked about a few weeks back with King David. Do I have him up on the screen? Yes, King David. Guys, I had to look long and hard to find a statue of David picture that was just torso up. I'm not trying to get fired this Sunday. But that's King David there, at least Michelangelo's version of him. Which, by the way, I don't know if some of y'all have been to Florence to see that statue. It's huge. I don't think I realized just like how gigantic it is, but that's neither here nor there. Oh, it's supposed to be on a roof. Okay, well, that would have to be a very supported roof. It would fall through, so. So King David, the reason I've got his picture up there is because he is a guy that we've talked about before, in particular with this moment in his life where he's confronted in his sin by the prophet Nathan. Now, I'm not going to retell the story. I told it like a month ago, and many of you guys know it in the Bible already, but just sort of the long and short of it is that David is the king of Israel. He is the guy that is supposed to be the moral example for his people and also a witness to the nations around Israel. And yet, he falls into spectacular, ugly, grievous sin. Murder, adultery, covering it up, lying. He falls into sin so deep he can't even see it. It takes Nathan to come and through very clever means to actually sort of open his eyes to it. So David has failed in this spectacular way. And I just was thinking this week, I was like, what if somebody was totally unfamiliar with the Bible? They had never heard David's story before. And we told them, "Oh, by the way, this king, David, he gave a terrible witness. So much so that he lied and cheated and murdered and stole and had to be rebuked by one of God's prophets." If that's all that they heard about David, I would imagine that their assumption would be that that was the end of his story. Game over. God's done with him. I mean, the guy has just given like the worst witness in the history of the universe. Therefore, his name tarnished forever. His legacy cursed, done, over. But if you guys are familiar with the Bible, you know that that's not the case. King David continues to be spoken of with honor and respect in the Old Testament and the New. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, people are actually thinking of the Messiah as the son of David. And then here's the kicker. The kind of the nickname for David, the label put on him for generations after, is that he was the man after God's own heart. How is that possible? I mean, David, like, he gets caught in the scandal to end all scandals. He has the fender bender freak out to end all fender bender freak outs. I mean, the guy has sinned in such a way that must have made the nations around Israel say, "This is God's chosen leader? I don't think I want anything to do with that guy." And yet, he's known forever after as the man after God's own heart. Why? I think it might be because what he does after he fails. How he responds to his failure. In fact, that's most of the writing that we have from David himself are psalms he composed that are psalms of repentance and lament and humbly coming before the Lord in confession. I got a few up on the screen. I'm just going to read. This is from Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I've got one more. Psalm 32. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." This is the most powerful witness that King David could give us. It's not being the perfect king, but being the king that when he failed, prayed this, lived this. And by live it, I truly mean it, with sackcloth and ashes and lament and grieving, confessing. The most powerful witness David had, it wasn't his kingdom. It wasn't his defeat over Goliath. It was what he did when he failed. I believe that's the reason that his story doesn't end with his sin. It continues on, and he becomes for us the king after God's own heart. My hope and prayer, I'm out of time, so I got to finish here, but let me just say this. If you are anything like me, and you read a verse like we did tonight, and it makes you afraid and anxious and terrified because of what if I give a bad witness that makes somebody not want to follow Jesus because of me. If you feel that fear, I hope you're comforted by what we've spoken about here. Not because your behavior doesn't matter in stressful moments. It does. And I pray that all of us would strive to be more and more Christ-like in those stressful moments. But what I hope you hear me saying is that your witness doesn't end with those stressful moments. Oftentimes it's just beginning. And oftentimes you will have the opportunity to give the most powerful witness of all with how you respond to your failure, to your sin. Will you hide your head in the sand out of embarrassment? Will you double down on your sin because you're so proud you can't admit you were wrong? Will you be so mad about how somebody wronged you that you'll say, "I'm not going to apologize until they apologize to me"? Or will you respond to your failure as an opportunity to say, "This is a moment I can show what my hope is in," or more importantly, who my hope is in? The Jesus Christ who loved me at my worst. And because of that, has freed me to humbly admit when I'm wrong. That's the true sacrifice of God. I've got it up here one more time from David. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God delights in. But I'd also say, that's the most powerful witness you have as a believer in Jesus. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would bless this word to our hearing. Let it resonate within our hearts and our spirits and our minds. And God, through your word, make us mature, faithful followers of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.